Sometime about the turn of the 19th century, there was a businessman living in Chicago. His name was Horatio G. Spafford. Spafford took his family. Best I recall this story, he had three or four daughters. He took his wife and his daughters, and they caught the train, and they went to New York City. In New York City, he had business to conduct, but he put his wife and his daughters on a steam liner and sent them toward England. Halfway across the Atlantic Ocean, that steam liner that his wife and daughters were on hit an iceberg, and it sunk. And there were some that were on that ship that day that were saved, but many, many perished. Mrs. Spafford survived. The daughters did not. From Europe, she sent a telegram back to her husband, and she said, two words, saved, alone. Spafford got on the next steamship to go and meet his grieving wife. Halfway across the Atlantic Ocean, he was in his stateroom, and the captain himself came to the little stateroom and knocked on the door and said, Mr. Spafford, I thought you would want to know that we're over the place where your daughters perished. And without going up on deck, Mr. Spafford stayed in his stateroom and penned a poem, knowing the storm and the tempest, knowing the wind and the challenges of life. He wrote that poem that was later set to music that our choir just sang, It Is Well. When it seems that hell is raining around us, we can sing, It Is Well With My Soul. Choir, bless you. If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me into Luke's Gospel and the 6th chapter? For us, it is well because Jesus is who he says he is. He is on his throne. He's not lost his grip. He is almighty. He is all-knowing. He is ever-present. He is sovereign. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And because he's on his throne, it is well with my soul. There is this short passage of Scripture. It begins in the 12th verse of chapter 6. It tells the story of the calling of the 12 that would be the apostles. That is, the sent out ones. The word disciple means a learner or a follower or an imitator of. There were many, many disciples. But there were these unique 12 that were chosen by Christ for that time, and they were chosen after this lingering time in prayer. I want to read for you the 12th verse. It says, In these days he, that is Jesus, went out into the mountains to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And then the 13th verse starts, And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord God, we know that you are indeed who you say you are. We know that even though it is so hard, life throws so many challenges at us. We know, Father, that it is well because you are indeed who you say you are. Father, would you speak to our hearts this day? Would you challenge us? Would you convict us? Would you call us? Would you move among us for your glory? And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I suspect that there's very few of us today that have sent our families off on a steamship where they would meet their demise. But there are lots of us today that are in the struggles of life. Those struggles take lots of forms and lots of shapes. There are some here who are struggling with issues concerning their health. You walk into the doctor's office and he uses the word cancer, or he uses the word lupus, or he uses the initials MS. Suddenly the storms of life just came to roost right where you live. There are some of us whose families are challenged. There are husbands and wives talking about divorce, and there are children caught in the crosshairs. There are children who are being disobedient and disrespectful and challenging the authorities of their parents and leaving wreckage in their paths. There are some that their jobs are going to move them, or their jobs are drying up, or their business is challenged in a difficult economy. There are others who just sit and watch way too much 24-hour news and see all of the news loops as they go over and over and over again, and we see the tragedies and the traumas that are oh so real in our world today. Jesus was feeling like that, I suspect. Go back with me. Keep your finger right here, but just turn one page back and look at the 20th verse of the 5th chapter. The men had brought their friend to Jesus, and it says in the 20th verse, and when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." But the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks these blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" These Pharisees, these religious rulers, these high muckety mucks were challenging Jesus, and they were threatening Jesus. They were calling him to task, and he felt the pressure of that. Look down a few verses and look at the 30th verse. Levi, Matthew, had been called as a disciple, and the Pharisees in the 30th verse and their scribes, they grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Look at the beginning of the 6th chapter. The first verse speaks of the disciples going through the grain fields, and they were, as we've spoken of the last 2 weeks, they were plucking some of that grain as they walked through the fields. And in the second verse it says, "And some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day?'" And then in the 16th, or in the 6th chapter, in the 10th verse, after looking around at them, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. And they, that is those same religious rulers that were bowing their necks against Jesus, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They wanted so desperately to ruin Jesus' name. They wanted to bring his ministry to an end. And they were plotting not just how they might defame him, but indeed they were plotting how they might murder him. And it says in the 12th verse, we read it just a moment ago, "In these days, Jesus went to pray." We're living in those days. Jesus felt the pressures that we feel. We have a high priest, not one who's never been tempted, but one who's been tempted in all ways as that we've been tempted, yet without sin. He felt every pressure that we're feeling today. He knows the struggles of life. And on this day, it was raining pitchforks and hammer handles. It was a hard day. And Jesus chose on that day to slip away and find that quiet place to pray in those days. We see here one of the purposes that we go to pray. He went to pray because of the pressures of life, but he also went to pray just to find communion with his Father. He wanted to go spend time with the one he loved and the one who loved him back. He slips away, and we see in these moments this purpose of prayer. But we also see in this passage, he went out into a mountain. We see not just the purpose of prayer, but we see the place of prayer. I love those Old Testament stories. There's so many that make commentary on the new. You can't understand the New Testament unless you have the Old Testament to commentate upon it. And indeed, you can't understand the Old Testament unless you have the New Testament to commentate upon it. And so I think it might be appropriate to see a couple of mountaintop experiences in the Old Testament. We know of that experience that Moses had. The Amalekites were snipping at their heels. They were new to this wilderness wandering business. They were just away from the brick making businesses in Egypt. They were in the wilderness and the Amalekites come to do battle against them. Probably, though we don't know this, probably the Amalekites had heard the rumors that Egypt had been plundered. Probably they understood that with this wandering bunch of Israelites out here in the wilderness, what was Fort Knox in their pockets. They were carrying the riches and the wealth of Egypt, and the sons of Amalek knew that. And so they came and they were going to surround the Israelites, and they were going to do battle against them. But the real battle on that story didn't happen with Joshua in the valley. Indeed, it ends with Joshua won the battle against the Amalekites. But the real battle happened on the top of the mountain. Moses took his staff and he went up onto the mountain and he was looking down upon what was happening. And the battle happened with Moses standing before God saying, "Oh God, you didn't bring us out here to destroy us. You didn't bring us out here for the Amalekites to come in and carry us away. You didn't come out here. We didn't follow you out into the wilderness that we might be lost. But we followed you into the wilderness that we might be set free." Oh God, he must have prayed, "Oh God, show yourself mighty today on this battlefield." And it says that while he stood before God with his hands raised, clutching the staff that he had held out over the top of the Red Sea, he held that staff and he prayed. And there were moments where he just couldn't hold it up anymore. And he found that as he lowered his arms, the Amalekites would turn and they would begin to win the battle. But when he held his hands high before the Lord and he held that staff before the Lord, that they were victorious. And we know what happens as Aaron and Hur stand beside him and hold his weak arms up. And they do battle together. "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'll win the victory in the wilderness." Maybe I'm adding a little of that, but I think the truth is there. There is another experience that happens on a mountaintop when one went to pray. Oh, in some ways I want to slap Elijah. His faith was so great, and yet his faith waned at times. On this particular day, though, on the side of Mount Carmel, Elijah's faith was strong. And though there were 450 of those that prayed to another god, a dead and lifeless god, it was 450 against one. And on that day, as Elijah stood on the side of Mount Carmel, he said, "You do it your way. You pray, you dance, you shout, you do whatever you want to your God, and you see if He'll rain fire from heaven. And if He rains fire from heaven, then I'll be the first one to make the motion that we all follow your God." And we know that those that worshipped Baal that day stood on the side of that mountain and they prayed and they cut themselves believing that their God would see their sacrifice of blood and that He might respond. They called out louder. They danced. They performed all of their religious rituals, and yet their God was dead. Their God was lifeless. And as the day wore on, finally Elijah said, "All right, you've had your turn. Now let me take my turn." If you've got your Bibles, go over there with me. It's too good not to look at. It's in 1 Kings chapter 18. As Elijah stands before God, he first of all repairs an altar. And he gets 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And he builds those stones into an altar. And there on the altar, he places some wood. And on the wood, he places the sacrifice. And then he says, "Let's make this fight fair. Let's get 4 barrels of water, and let's fill those barrels with water." And he drenches the sacrifice. He drenches the wood. There's water flowing over the altar. And he says, "That's not enough. Go get 4 more barrels." And when those are applied, he says, "Go get 4 more barrels." And the water is literally running off of the area around the altar. And then look at what happens in chapter 18. Look at verse 36. "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 450 to 1, O Lord, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am simply and only your servant. That I've done all these things because you told me to. I've done them at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stone and the dust. And it licked up the water that was there in the trench. And all of the people saw it and they fell on their faces just like we will do one day when we're standing before the throne. They fell on their faces because their God was alive. The Lord, they said, the Lord, He is God. He is God." I'm telling you, Jesus on the day when it was most difficult, He goes off to have communion with His Father. He moves away to this quiet place, and it's there on this mountaintop that He does battle there on that day. He is faced with this incredible decision. He is faced with who will He choose as those 12 that would be around Him for the 3 years, and who He would invest His life in, who He would pour Himself into. And He does battle on the mountaintop that day, and He won that battle that day because He found that place to pray. Jesus taught us that we can come together, and He says, "Where 2 or 3 are gathered in My name, there I am in their midst." We are right to pray corporate prayer. We are right to come together and bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He also says in the Sermon on the Mount that it was right for us to go into our room and close the door and pray to our Father in secret. And the God who is of the secret places will hear us and He will answer us in secret. It is right for us to pray in groups. It is right for us to pray when we find a quiet place alone. We see the purpose of prayer. We see the place of prayer. And on this occasion, we see so clearly the persistence of prayer. And all night long, He continued. All night long, He continued in prayer. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or such one of you, or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give you good things when you ask?" When it says that we are to ask and to seek and to knock, the English doesn't do that justice. That is, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking until God shows His face and answers that prayer as you come before Him. And Jesus, all night long, prayed that prayer. You've heard our story. You've lived our story. A year ago, when we were here for a Disciple Now weekend, we got to meet some of you. And as we drove out of the parking lot here, my faithful wife said, "Didn't you just feel like you were at home?" I said, "Yes, but they're not going to invite us to come live with them. So just get over it. It ain't going to happen." I think that's pretty close. Somewhere shortly thereafter, I preached a message from Exodus chapter 33 or 34, wherever it is, the golden calf experience had happened, and Moses finds himself alone with God praying. And somewhere in that prayerful conversation, Moses just finds it the right time to say, "God, show me your glory." And Brad and Sarah preached on this, taught on this during the Disciple Now. They did a remarkably good job sharing this passage of Scripture. Moses says, "God, show me your glory." He said, "Show off for me, God. Would you show me how big you are? Would you show me how great you are? Would you just let me see a little glimpse of really who you are? I've seen your power, but show me your glory. Would you show off for me?" Shortly after that Disciple Now, I preached a message on this passage of Scripture, and Carla began to pray that prayer. "God, you know South Georgia Baptist Church, and you know our hearts. Would you show us your glory? Would you just show off? Would you do what doesn't make sense? Would you do something bigger than we are?" And somewhere in there, I took her lead. And I want to tell you, we prayed every single day, "God, show us your glory." And we held on to that, knowing that if His glory was that we would stay in Shamrock and retire there years from now, that that would be glorious. And yet if it was His desire and His purpose that you might be silly enough to invite us to come, then that would show His glory too. And in my heart, that was an impossible thing. But in His heart, that was, I can show off if I want to show off. You know, we sent our granddaughter this week to a specialist in Dallas. They met the doctor on Wednesday, and he had seen the scans, and he knew that there was going to be a surgical procedure that he needed to perform on Thursday morning at the Children's Hospital. And surgery and grandbaby don't belong in the same sentence. And I guess God knew that. Because what was on the scan wasn't there anymore. It's gone. We see persistence in prayer. We see power in prayer. I'm reminded of what happens after Jesus stands on the Mount of Ascension. He spent 40 days with His disciples, and He sends the 120 up into the upper room, and He goes to the Father, promising that one day He'll come again in the same manner that He left in. The 120, it says, were of one accord in that place, and they prayed. There's another little interlude. They invite someone to take the place of Judas. But it was, I believe, in part because they spent nights in prayer. They spent lingering time locked in that upper room, 120 of them alone with God, alone with prayer. It was in part because of that time in prayer that we read the second chapter. And that second chapter begins, and God answered their prayer, and He rained glory down upon them. And the word went out from there, because the people of God spent time at the altar of prayer. It's such a short and simple verse. In those days, He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night long, He continued in prayer. It teaches us so much. Let me tell you this morning that if there's one here who's struggling with what will happen to me when I die, what will I have I nailed this down? Can I be certain? Can I be sure? And Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says it so simply, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This morning, I invite you to the altar of God. I invite you to that place where He would hear you call out. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord today will be saved. Peter wrote in his epistle, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He might exalt you. And then he simply says, cast all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. I quoted Chapter 4, verse 15 of the book of Hebrews a moment ago. We have that high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And that next verse says that we can therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive help in our time of need. This morning, I invite you to the mountain with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, find us at this moment together. Find us alone right here with you, Father. Right where each of these are standing. Would you meet them in this moment right where they are, right where I am? Would you hear us as we call this morning? Not for our glory, but for yours. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as our musicians lead us in this hymn of invitation this morning? I invite you to the altar. I invite you to respond. You need to join the church. We're here. You need to rededicate your life. We're here to pray with you. You need to come to Jesus. Oh, how I would love to point you toward my Savior. Won't you come?